John 17, beginning at verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Father, I pray that as we hear the words of our elder brother and Savior and friend, Jesus Christ, praying to you that we might be one, I pray, Lord, that it would not just be an interesting study, but that it might be worked into the fiber of our being as a body, and that we truly might dwell together in unity for your glory, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You are all welcome and invited to a free Mexican dinner down in Carmen Cerdan. I promised Carlos that I would bring that message to you. He made me. You see, Carlos is a great big bear of a man with a heart twice his size. And he lives in the Ejido, about a 5 or 10 minute walk from where the mission is, the orphanage and ministry that we are overseeing down in Carmen Cerdan. And as I was down there this past week, walking through the Ejido, Carlos came out and said, "Come in, come in." And so I went in. And I sat down there, and he fixed me a cup of coffee and offered me some food. I only intended to stay for about 10 minutes or so. 2.5 hours later, I said, "Carlos, I gotta go. There's students to teach back in the school. I've got to get back to the mission right away." He said, "You just got here." I said, "Carlos, it was over 2.5 hours ago." He said, "John, you're just too busy." And I said, "That may be, Carlos, but there's a class to teach and I gotta get." So he said, "Okay, but come look." And I went with him down his hallway, and there plastered on the walls of his hallway were probably 60 or 70 pictures. Pictures of his family. He is a proud father of 9 kids and 31 grandchildren. And he began talking about his family and told me the story of each one of his 9 kids and their grandkids as well. How he always meets with them and they're always at his home, and he was so looking forward to Christmas. He said, "Last Christmas, when all of the grandkids were here, I got to play Santa Claus. It took me," he said, "over 2 hours to give out the presents." Great guy. Well, the time was ticking, but I found myself really caught up in his story. I mean, his family, it seemed, was absolutely perfect. Every child and every grandchild seemed to be perfection personified. Now, were they really perfect? I highly doubt it. But in his eyes, as a proud and loving father, those kids were wonderful, each and every one, without exception. Now, we too are part of a family, a big family, the family of God. And I am here to say this day, according to the scriptures, that our Father is also proud of us. Are we perfect? Well, it depends on how you look at it. Oh, I know that we still have flaws and faults and shortcomings, no doubt about it. But yet Hebrews 10:14 says that, "For by one offering," that is the offering of his Son, Jesus Christ, "he has perfected forever those of his." So by the offering of Jesus Christ, we have been perfected positionally. And so Jesus, who is the one who perfected us positionally because of the blood he shed for us on the tree called Calvary, Jesus looks at us And he tells us, as a manifestation or representation or incarnation of the Father, that he is not at all ashamed of us, but is proud. In the book of Hebrews, it says this, chapter 2, verse 11, I'll read it to you. For both he that sanctifieth and they who were sanctified are all one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. And so Jesus is speaking here. And Jesus declares, I will declare your name, Father, in the midst of my brethren. That's you. That's me. He that sanctifieth, and those who are sanctified, Jesus and you see, we are one, and he is not ashamed to call us brethren. We are his family. Jesus, our elder brother, our Savior and friend, has perfected us by washing us in the blood of Calvary. And he is not ashamed to dwell in our midst and sing praises right along with us as we sing congregationally. And he is not ashamed to look at you and say, my brother or my sister. For we have been perfected by the blood of Calvary. We are family. Now, as family, we saw in our study a couple of weeks ago when I was with you last, that the desire of the Father, as revealed in the prayer of his Son, John 17, the text that we are looking at, the desire of the Father is that we might dwell together in unity practically. That's the intention of the Father. Even as Carlos couldn't wait for all of his grandkids and children to gather together, even as he opens up his house and his table to you, if you ever make it down to the Ejido, take him up. Show up at his house. Everybody knows where he lives. And watch what he does. He'll open up his table. He's opened up his heart. And so too the Father, our Heavenly Father, says, come. Come. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Jesus said in John 21, come and dine. When did he say that? When the apostles were out on the Sea of Galilee fishing, in disobedience to what the Lord had directed. Jesus had died and resurrected and told them to go to Jerusalem, but instead they went to Galilee. Peter said, I'm going back fishing, you see. And they fished all night, and they caught nothing. Jesus came on the scene and said, cast your nets on the other side. And they did so and took in a haul. And suddenly John said, ooh, that must be the Lord who told us to do that. Peter dove in the water, swam with all of his might, and made it there on the shore. And there was Jesus with a fire before him and fish and bread in hand, saying, come and dine. Climb up, Peter. Let's eat together. The very thing you were looking for out in the sea, fishing all night but catching nothing, it's right here in my hand. The very thing you desired, I had all the time. And that's what Jesus would say to you and to me today. Come and dine. He says, behold, I stand at the door of men's hearts and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and what? Sup with him. Or dine with him, and he with me. The Father, the Son, the Spirit all say, come. Drink freely, eat fully, dine together. It's for the family, you see. Some fail to take advantage of that invitation. Here the Lord graciously says in John 1, verse 12, as many as received him, Jesus, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. You have an invitation if you don't know him today. You have an invitation to come. to eat of him and become one of his family if you'll simply believe on his name. But some won't. I think back of the true story of little Michael Murphy. It was right around the turn of the century in London, England. Little Michael Murphy was in an orphanage. And in those days, orphanages were tough places to live. Because the orphanage was poor, little Michael, along with the other 150 or so other children, only received a bowl of mush in the morning, a small piece of bread and soup in the afternoon, and another bowl of mush for dinner. He was sick of mush and tired of soup and wanted out of that depressing atmosphere in that orphanage. And so little Michael, a 9-year-old boy, one day escaped. It was around Christmas time. He found himself that evening being a free person. And yet his stomach began to growl as he hadn't had anything to eat that day. He walks down the streets of London and comes to a large house that was sitting there right on the edge of one of the streets. For some reason, he is gravitated to it. He wipes away the snow that was falling from the window pane and pressed his nose against the glass and looked in. His eyes got as big as saucers when he saw there in that front room a large wooden table with maybe 10, 15 people sitting round about, a fire roaring in the fireplace behind. Suddenly, one of the doors opens up and a man, probably the father, walked into that room with a platter. On the platter was a beautifully browned turkey with the little beads of juice running down the sides. He looked on the table and saw mashed potatoes with the steam rising up and the butter melting down. Warm biscuits and cobbler was already there in place, and his mouth began to salivate. He said, "Wow, incredible. Look at this feast and the warmth and the family." And he rapped on the window pane, and then he saw the man who was holding the turkey look in his direction and put down the platter and come over towards the door that was by the window in which he was standing. As little Michael heard the door open, suddenly terror filled his heart. And he thought, "Wow, what if he turns me in? What if this could be a big mistake?" And he ran for all he was worth. The man called out, "Son, come back." But the little boy ran all the faster. The next day, in that year, 1901, little Michael Murphy was found frozen to death in a gutter of London. Here he had the opportunity to come and feast in warmth. The father would have granted him gladly to come and sit at the table, but little Michael ran in the opposite direction and died. Come and die. That's what the Lord says to me and to you today. He's not ashamed to call you brethren. He's proud of you, just like Carlos was proud of his family. And he invites you to a feast, just like Carlos invited you to dinner. He says, come and dine. In Revelation 22, it says, the Spirit of Christ and the bride say, come. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. It's available to you and me right now, today, truly. And so our Father, as revealed through the Son, as we hear him pray in John 17, our Father delights in seeing his family as one. Our Father delights in seeing the body in unity. Why? Why should we be in unity? Well, as I said, because it pleases the Father. Number one, there is pleasure in unity. The psalmist wrote, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Mom and Dad, you know something about that. When you're having a dinner at your house and your kids climb up and they eat with you and they're talking nicely to each other, you just kick back and go, hey, this is great. But if those kids are screaming and fighting and arguing, it causes a grief to your heart. There is pleasure, though, when brothers, when children dwell together in unity. Not only is there pleasure in unity, the Father being pleased, but there's power from unity. Pleasure in unity, power from unity. We saw that in Proverbs in our study last time. How a locust by himself, a little bug, is no threat to anybody. But Proverbs says the locusts move in masses. They move together. And consequently, when you have millions and millions of locusts moving into an area together, they devour the land. They make a mark. Their impact is felt. And the idea there is so too is God's people. Hey, individually, we might just be little bugs, bugging each other. But together, man, in unity, we leave our mark in this world. Acts chapter 2 tells us that, doesn't it? For there in the upper room, the disciples, as the Holy Spirit came upon them and empowered them, and they turned the world upside down, and the entire earth was changed. What happened to them? The power of the Holy Ghost came upon them when, Acts 2 says, as they dwelt together in one accord. And we're not talking Honda. They dwelt together in unity, in one accord. And the Lord could then pour out His Spirit upon His kids. There was no grieving, no dividing. They were dwelling together in unity. There is power in unity. There is pleasure from unity. And so Jesus prays, let them have unity. Oh, Father, let them be one. Now, obviously, if that's the case, if unity pleases the Father and empowers the church, Satan is going to be doing his best to divide and conquer. Satan knows what Jesus said is true. Jesus said a house divided cannot stand. And consequently, you can bet your bottom dollar that Satan will seek to do whatever he can to cause divisions in the family. In your family at home, in this family, the Applegate Christian Fellowship, or in the big family of the Rogue Valley and the country and globally, Christians who are united together by Jesus Christ, Satan will seek to drive wedges between the brethren and split us apart. You can be sure of that. Now, what strategy does he use? Paul says that we're not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. We're to be informed and enlightened about his strategy for causing divisions in this church family, or between churches in our community, or in your home situation personally. What's his strategy? It's the same as it's been since the very beginning in the book of Genesis. And we began to look at families in Genesis and see the way that Satan splits families apart. We saw in that first family, Cain and Abel, how he used, number one, competition. Competition. Abel's offering was accepted. Cain was ticked off. He was a competitor. How come his offering was accepted and mine wasn't? And it says that he rose up and slew his brother. The enemy will still use competitive feelings between churches or in a fellowship or in a small family to drive brothers apart, where we slay each other with unkindness because of our competitiveness that Satan is stimulating within us. Watch out for competition. Number two, the second family, Genesis chapter 9, we saw Noah. Noah and his boys, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Noah got drunk, this great man of God, this preacher of righteousness. He got drunk, and he laid in his tent naked. Well, Ham went in and saw the drunken state of his dad and the nakedness of his flesh. And Ham became an instrument in the devil's hand. Ham went out and spread the gossip. Shem, Japheth, you ought to see Dad in there. He's naked. He's drunk. An instrument of division. Gossip. An instrument of the devil. And that's how we get the term deviled ham to this day. But be that as it may, sorry. Be that as it may, he really was an instrument of the enemy. And of course, exposure of sin. When brothers are exposing others' nakedness and shortcomings, the devil will jump on that. He'll get you to gossip. He'll get you to talk and whisper about the shortcomings and flaws and failures of each other. And in so doing, exposing sin, causing division. Shem and Japheth, though, when they heard that, immediately stood up, took a blanket, placed it between their shoulders, walked into that tent backwards, that they might not see their father's nakedness, and those passing on the outside might not be able to look in. And they covered him, because the Bible says love covers a multitude of sin. Satan exploits and gossips and publicizes and whispers, but love goes in backwards and it covers, that there might be restoration and redemption. Well, number three, not just competition as we saw in Cain and Abel, or exposure of sin as we saw in Ham, Shem, and Japheth, Ham being the perpetuator of that sin. But number three, turn with me to Genesis chapter 20 for our third family. As we see the tactics of the enemy in causing division. Abraham, the father of faith, the father of the Jewish nation. Here we see Abraham, chapter 21, pardon me. And after his promised boy Isaac was 8 days old, verse 4 tells us, he circumcised him as God commanded. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God has made me to laugh so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. Abraham was a good father indeed. I see here Father Abraham's dedication. He circumcised his son, Isaac, when Isaac was but 8 days old. Don't forget, Abraham was the first one to receive this sign of the covenant, circumcision. And now here he's passing it on to his son, even though it would be painful physically, both for his son and even more so for him as the dad. Parents, you know about that. But it was necessary. It was a sign of the covenant. And Abraham was a dedicated father, just like you are, Dad, like you are, Mom, when you do what's painful to make sure that your kids end up walking rightly. Discipline's not easy. Spanking. Oh, I'd rather not. It's true, isn't it, that sometimes it hurts us more than it hurts them. But the Bible says, spare the rod, spoil the child. And by the way, that's not a command. Spare the rod and spoil the child. Some try to make it that way. Some kids say, it says spare the rod and spoil the child. But that's not what's being said there. It's not a command, it's a warning. If you spare the rod, you will spoil the child. It's a warning to all parents. So, Abraham is a dedicated father because he does what's necessary that his son might walk rightly. He's also a delighted father. Ah, a great day, he makes a huge feast. Why? Because his son is being weaned off of milk and now can take in meat. So he throws a barbecue, man, a big party, a feast. Dad, Mom, grandparents, What a delight it is when our children are no longer simply taking in the milk of the word, but they are ready for what Hebrews calls the meat. Hebrews 5 says strong meat, the meat of the word, belongs to those who by reason of use have their senses to discern both good and evil. When your sons, when your daughters, when your grandkids take in of the meat, what a delight it is. When they no longer simply know what to do, but why they should do it. That's your job, Dad. Mom, that's your opportunity. Don't just tell your kids what to do. Tell them why. Tell them why the Word of God says what it does. Too many kids that I talk to know what they should do, but they don't know why they should do it. And so consequently, in the moment of temptation, they just crumble. They just give in. Dad, it's your responsibility. Mom, it's your opportunity. Grandparents included in this process of teaching our kids why. That they might make right decisions and thus, as Hebrews 5 says, take on the meat of the word. You say, well, John, I'm not sure why myself. The Bible says what it does. Come Wednesday night, find out. Study the word. Let it really go through you as you go through it and be trained that you might pass on to your children the meat. And that's what happens here. So, Abraham, a dedicated father, a delighted father. And yet something happens at this barbecue at this time. His half-brother, that is Isaac, the promised child's half-brother, sees little Isaac here who has now been weaned. And he begins to tease him. But Sarah, verse 9, saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had born unto Abraham, mocking Isaac. Abraham, you know the story, took on Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden, and had relations with her sexually. It was Sarah's idea. I'm getting too old. There's no way we're going to have a baby. Here, take Hagar, go into her, and we'll call the kid ours. We'll give God a hand. We'll help him out to fulfill the promise. And you know how it ended up to be a huge mess. Ishmael is getting bigger. He's a teenager here. Isaac, the promised kid, finally does miraculously come along. And now Ishmael, the older half-brother, is teasing and mocking. And Sarah sees it. And Sarah says to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman Hagar with this son Ishmael. Get him out of here. Galatians chapter 4 gives us the interpretation of this event. What's that? Ishmael and Sarah represent the law, the old covenant, Mount Sinai. Isaac represents grace, the new covenant, the true Jerusalem. Now listen, the law, Ishmael, will always mock grace. The law will always come down on grace, find fault with grace, be mean to grace. Ishmael will always mock Isaac, who is a symbol or a type of grace. Watch out for this third attack of the enemy to split up families, just like here, legalism. Where we come down on others, make fun of others, separate ourselves away from others because they're not doing it our way. We become legalistic. They're not keeping our rules and our regulations, even though those rules are not in the Bible. Still, there are traditions. And how dare they violate what we have, what we believe is right and wrong. So if they don't keep our rules, man, they're out. We'll mock them. We'll pull away from them. Legalism. If you went to Germany and you joined with them today in the service and afterwards they said to you, oh, welcome, dear brother. Come out to dinner with us. And you go. Chances are overwhelming that those Christians who had you over for dinner would drink beer with their meal. German Christians do that. They think nothing of it. But if you went into that same group, ladies wearing lipstick, they could be scandalized by that. Much of the German church has strong feelings about
women wearing lipstick or makeup. I love what J. Vernon McGee said when they asked him, should gals wear makeup? That country preacher said, it's my feeling if the barn needs painting, paint it. There's great wisdom in that. On the other hand, if you come to America, man, the gals are expected to have lipstick on, but drinking beer, forbidden, you say. Now, I'm not making a case for drinking beer. You know better than that. But what I am saying, we allow legalistic rules and traditions to separate us from each other. It ought not to be. Legalism will always make fun of or pull away from or come down on Isaac, liberty, grace, and freedom. Galatians 4 makes that clear abundantly. Watch out for legalism. Don't let your traditions or your personal convictions cause division between you and any other Christian. Add legalism to the list of Satan's tools in attacking and splitting the church and families. Number 4, Genesis 25. The next family that is being split apart deals with Isaac. The little boy we just looked at now grows up, becomes a man, marries Rebekah. Rebekah is pregnant, and she's about, verse 24 of Genesis 25, she's about to have twins. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first one came out, verse 25, red, all over like a hairy garment. Red and hairy, and they called his name John. No, Esau. This guy, red-headed and hairy, man. They called him Esau. Esau means hairy, because he was. And he was a rugged individual. He grew up to be a man's man. He grew up to be one who was cunning in hunting and skilled in sportsmanship. His brother Jacob, who came out right after him, was a smooth individual. Kind of the polar opposite of hairy. He was smooth and he loved to dwell in tents. He loved to cook and sew. He could discuss the latest Cuisinarts and blenders and had a great file of recipes. He was an indoor kind of individual. So you have Harry on one side and you have Jacob on the other. And watch what happens between these two brothers and how they split apart. The seeds of division are being planted right here when it says in verse 28, Isaac did love Esau because he did eat of venison, or as your margin says, venison was in his mouth. Isaac looked at Esau and said, I like this kid. He's hairy. Venison hanging out of his mouth. Juice and blood dripping down his beard. And man, Isaac says, that's my boy, hairy. All state in hunting. He's great. But it says, Rebecca loved Jacob. Rebecca, the mother, she favored Jacob. He was a great help to her in the kitchen. And so the seeds of division were planted because of number 4, favoritism. Favoritism. Not just competition, not just exposure of sin, not just legalism, but number 4, favoritism will divide these two brothers. There's tensions between them all the way down the road of life. One was felt loved by his father. One was felt loved by his mother. Favoritism was an error that was committed here by Isaac and by Rebecca. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul warns us of the same danger. He says, you're carnal to the Corinthian believers. You're carnal. You're weak. You're immature, you're carnal. Not because of some obvious slanderous sin they were doing. But he said, you're carnal because you're divided and you have your favorite teachers. Some say, we follow Paul. Others, nah, we're into Apollos, who was an eloquent orator. Others said, we follow Cephas or Peter. Others said, we only follow Jesus. They were the arrogant, super spiritual ones. Paul says this ought not to be. You're carnal by having your favorites. Don't have favorites in the family. But in humility and openness, accept what the Lord brings you from anybody. Don't separate yourself on the basis of favorites. That ought not to be. I can recall growing up, I used to ask my mom, "Mom, out of us four kids, who's your favorite? Really? You can tell me." And she would say, "I couldn't decide that." And I said, "Well, Mom, what would happen if you had to decide? Or else we'd all die. But if you did decide and tell us which is your favorite, then we all could live. What would you do then?" She said, "Well, I'd have to pick my favorite, Jimmy." "Oh, no, not really." She didn't answer that. She said, "That's ridiculous, John. Go out and play," or whatever. Favoritism. Parents, you know that you can look at each child and appreciate each one. Even though you see their weaknesses, you can still feel for them in those weaknesses. And you can appreciate their finer points. And each child is valuable and unique and special. A good parent doesn't play favorites. And here, favoritism would cause splitting, division. Fifth family, number five, the last family we'll look at, where division came in. And the enemy will do the same thing in your family or in our church congregationally. 37 of Genesis. Now Jacob grows up. And Jacob has his own sons. 12 sons. Verse 2 tells us Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And Jacob, or Israel, verse 3, loved Joseph more than his children. Interesting. He too had a favorite. That same tendency was passed on to him, sadly. Jacob, or Israel, loved Joseph because he was the son of his old age. And he made Joseph a coat of many colors. Now, please erase your memories from Sunday school. The coat of many colors doesn't mean it was striped and colorful. Your margin renders it accurately. It is a coat of many pieces, or a coat of billowed or big sleeves. Now, in Israel, in those days, if you were a working man, the coat that you wore had short sleeves or no sleeves, that your arms would be freed up to do manual labor. But the boss, the head hog at the trough, the big man, he would have a coat with big sleeves, many pieces sewn together, billowed sleeves, in which he could keep provisions for snack time, in which he could keep papers. It was sort of a briefcase, if you would. It's white collar. It's suit and tie. It means that you're the head hog. And that's why his brothers, when they saw this coat, were extremely mad. When his brothers, verse 4, saw their father loved him more than them, they hated him and could not speak peaceably. They were jealous of this coat because it signified that he was the boss. He had power, prominence, prestige, position. On top of that, power, prominence, prestige, and position, this same Joseph, their little brother, only 17, also was a prophet in a sense. He has a dream, and in this dream, he sees his brothers being represented by some bushels bowing down before him. And also his mother and his father would bow down unto him. And when his father heard this dream, "What is this dream?" Verse 10. "Shall I and your mother and your brothers bow down ourselves to you?" And his brethren, verse 11, envied him, but his father observed the saying. His father thought, interesting. But his brothers, they were mad. They were upset. They were angry. Now, envy and jealousy will divide churches from each other, or divide a church internally, or divide your own little family. Watch out for envy and jealousy. It will split people. It'll divide the family apart. It mustn't be. How does this happen? Envy and jealousy takes place basically when you look at somebody else's prestige or position or possession and you think, that would make me happy. Why don't I get that? Why can't I have that? It's a problem. Because what we fail to understand, as in the case of Joseph, yes, he had positions. Yes, he had prominence. But what happened? He ended up being thrown into a pit there in the desert. His brothers wanted him to die, tossed him into a pit to leave him there. Some slave traders, by providence, came by, saw him, and sold him as a slave in Egypt. He's a slave in the house of Potiphar, who was a big-time person there in the Egyptian country. And his wife, Potiphar's wife, accuses him wrongly of sexual harassment. And so he goes in the dungeon, where he's there for months, years, really. Keep in mind this. When you see somebody who seems to have more than you do, more prowess spiritually, they're a prophet, more power vocationally, more possessions materially, more, and you get envious and jealous. There are pits and prisons that you don't know about that they are going through with that power and position and possession. Think about it in your own life. There are certain things you thought, wow, if I could just get to that place or just have that thing, and you got it. And then you find, it's a little harder, more challenging than I thought it would be. Maybe it wasn't so bad where I was at before. Man, I wanted that guy to ask me to marry him, and I prayed and prayed and worked and finally got him. Now it's not as easy as I thought it was going to be. And here I was so jealous and so envious before, and it's not quite as simple as I thought. Or at work, I made it to supervisor, all right. 20 cents more an hour, excellent. And then you find, wow, I didn't know there was this pit and that prison. I didn't understand that when I was working under him. You see, that's the problem. That's the key. To remember that with prosperity, with possessions, and with position and prominence, there are pits and prisons that you don't know anything about. So be thankful, as Paul says, where you're at. Learn to be content wherever the Lord has planted you. Very important. Well, you say, okay, John, I understand the prayer of Jesus in John 17. That he is desiring and praying that there might be unity in the body. I understand from the stories of Genesis the pressures that the enemy will seek to place on the family of competition and envy to split churches and to split churches from each other and legalism and all of these things. I see it. Okay, I'm going to be on guard against it. I hear Jesus' prayer. I see the enemy's plan. But what really is the pathway? What is the pathway to unity in the churches in the Rogue Valley? Or in the body of Christ globally? Or for us in this fellowship family? What is the pathway to unity? I'll tell you what it is not. It is not crusades. It is not saying, let's get all the churches together with a big crusade and have a unity crusade. It doesn't work that way. It is not crusades. It is not causes. We'll all stand up for a certain cause politically or morally, and that'll unify the body of Christ. No, it won't. I don't see any hint in the scriptures at all that crusades or causes unify the body of Christ. As I search the scriptures, I only see one force that unifies the brothers, the sisters. It is not causes. It is not crusades. It is the cross of Christ. The cross. That is the key. We need, as Christians, as a part of this family, as a part of the Rogue Valley, as a part of the Christian kingdom and community, we need, number one, a revelation of the cross. A revelation of the cross. Secondly, an appropriation of the cross. Thirdly, an application of the cross. First, a revelation of the cross. Turn with me to Ephesians 3, or listen while I read it to you. In Ephesians, Paul is praying for the brothers there, whom he calls the family of God. What does he say? In chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. I bow my knees unto the Father, of whom the whole family has been named after." What? "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit, that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, with the whole family, what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." Paul says, here's my prayer. I pray to the Father for the family, that you'll be strengthened in the inner man, that Christ will dwell in your hearts, and that you will have a revelation, that you might know what is unknowable naturally, that you might know that which passes knowledge, that by revelation you'll know what is the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of his love for all the saints. And now listen carefully, don't miss this. Some churches have what we call high liturgy. Some believers, some Christians, some churches sense the presence of God in high liturgy. That is, when they hear the swishing of robes, the chanting of choirs, the burning of incense, the flickering of candles, with everything being done reverently and orderly, high liturgy. When they have that experience, they think, wow, I'm with God. I feel his presence. Others are what are called low churches. No order. Perhaps some of our Pentecostal brothers are like that. Down here, and what they say, as far as liturgical order goes, what they say is the service should just flow in the Spirit. And unless you have a prophecy and a tongue and interpretation and some healings and some spontaneous sharing, man, the Spirit isn't moving. I don't feel God unless we see the Spirit moving in that kind of way. Forget formality. And they're called low churches, not because they're lower. It's just a terminology. High liturgy, low liturgy. Others say, no, no, no. The church should be caring about the poor, feeding the hungry, homing the homeless. We might put them on the left spectrum. They're social activists. They care about people practically. And they go to churches that teach the word in that light to mobilize practically, to help out people. Others say, no, we're on the right. Not left, but right. The fighting fundamentalists. And they would say, we're conservative and we stress doctrine and we're going to really ground our people in the rightness of the fundamentals. And they tend to be right-wing politically too. These tend to be a little bit more to the left, a little bit more liberal. And so Christians on all sides of this spectrum, if they're not careful, they'll judge each other. They'll put down one another. They'll separate. They'll strive. Perhaps competition creeps in, or legalism, or envy of somebody else's position or place. And churches strive and divide, and people separate tragically. But what's the key? There's room for everybody in the cross. The height, the depth, the breadth, the length. You have the cross, and that's where fellowship is found. At the cross, not in doctrine. not in activism, not in causes, not in crusades. It's found when I finally say, you know what? The Lord is bigger than what I thought. And He looks at these people in high liturgical churches who like incense and candles. And He says, yeah, I understand. I'm holy. And they're desiring an experience of reverence in that way. Great. There's room for them. Others down here, man, they let it fly. It just is a constant churning happening in the Spirit. The Lord says, yeah, there's room for them. I get a kick out of them. Over here, the left-wing activist, sure. They're showing the same compassion that my son felt. Over here, the right-wing fundamentalist, excellent. They're concerned about being right, and so am I. There's room for all those who truly name the name of Jesus. Catholics, Lutherans, Pentecostals, Episcopalians, even renegades. There's room, you see, for everybody at the cross. Oh, Paul says, my prayer is that you will know what is the height and the breadth and the length and the depth of His love. God made all kinds of different people. He loves them all. And He's provided churches to meet the way that He made them. It's not a matter of better or worse, right or wrong. It's simply realizing, Lord, you have a place for me. I hate ties, Lord. Thanks for Applegate. He has a place for each one of us, depending on how He made us. And we find oneness not in arguing doctrinally or trying to get together casually. We find oneness when we say, you know what? There's room for us all at the foot of the tree, the cross of Calvary. We're all sinners. And He's saved us all and has placed us all in churches and positions that are in accordance with the way that He's allowed us to be. Thank you for your bigness, Lord. A revelation of the tree. The height, depth, length, breadth, the tree. Then secondly, an appropriation. How does that happen practically? At communion. You see, the Episcopalians and the Catholics and the Methodists, we meet together with all of those who truly know Jesus. We meet together at one place and only one place, the Lord's table. Isn't that great? The table. Just like my family gathers around our table, so too we gather around the Lord's table. No matter where we've come from or what our flavor might be, it is an eating of the same loaf. Jesus, we all believe in You. We all open up our lives to Your presence. We all drink of Your blood, acknowledging our need for forgiveness. Thank You, Lord. Communion, how important it is. How I pray that You won't neglect it. Tonight, in the home meetings, they'll be having communion. Every Sunday night when we're here, the Lord's table is set up. Each morning of the week, it's available because Christians will find all the dials set back to zero. All the divisions melt away when you're in the presence of the Lord at His table saying, yeah, this is our common ground. The body of Christ and the blood which He shed for us. We're one in Christ. Not just a revelation of the cross, appropriation at the table, but thirdly and finally, and then we truly are done. A realization of our differences. I got to read this to you. It's great. You'll enjoy it. A church was looking for a pastor. They got several recommended applicants. This church had a pulpit committee to screen the applicants, and here's what they concluded. The first applicant was Noah. Noah. Here's the report. Even though he has preached for 120 years, he has no converts. This indicates a credibility gap. Besides, a certain account, Genesis 9, which we talked about, seems to indicate that he has had a drinking problem. Number two, Abraham. You know Abram and Abraham were the same person. We find it odd that he has two names. Is he using an alias? And if so, why? Also, we have learned that he has stooped to bending the truth when it suits his purposes. Another matter we must question is whether he is the head of his house. His wife laughs when he converses with God, And she also likes to take charge of matters before God acts on it. Now, if Abram and his wife were to agree to take some personal counseling and also some marriage counseling, he might work out at some later time. Number three, Moses. Now, we were impressed with Moses, except for two severe problems. He has been known to lose his temper once in a while. Remember smiting the rock? Furthermore, while he seems to have the necessary perseverance for preaching, wandering through the wilderness, his stuttering and stammering would defy all speech therapy. No on Moses. David. Now, as far as David is concerned, he does seem talented in writing music and poetry, but we don't know if he can preach. Worse yet, he has had a few moral lapses. We could not have him for pastor. But perhaps at a later date, when our church can afford it, he could be considered for a position as minister of music. Solomon. Like David, he spends too much of his time writing. And besides, he has such a lavish lifestyle. And with all those kids, remember he had 1,000 wives, with all those kids, our church couldn't afford to pay him a salary enough. Elijah. Regarding Elijah, no doubt he is a powerful preacher. Nevertheless, is the sarcasm he sometimes employs necessary in this day and age? Also, we cannot overlook the fact that he has a tendency towards self-pity. Remember Elijah in the cave? Isaiah. Now, there's a person who is well thought of, but there seems to be a serious PR problem. Can you imagine a preacher who, upon meeting God, instead of addressing him politely, says, "Woe is me"? If Isaiah greeted people in church that way, no one would ever feel welcome. No one, Isaiah. Jeremiah. We need an upbeat preacher for our church. Remember Jeremiah, the weeping prophet? One who can make people feel happy. We feel unanimously that Jeremiah would be too depressing in any church position. Matthew, the tax collector. Well, his background is finance, but he would probably preach like an accountant, and we would get too many sermons on stewardship. Luke, again, his background is not religion. He was a physician. It seems strange that he would leave a lucrative position like that unless something unsavory had occurred in his practice. No on Luke. John the Baptist, certainly a good preacher. He gets results, but he dresses very strangely. And worse than his lack of pulpit decorum, he eats strangely. What if he brought a honey-dipped insect casserole to one of our potlucks? Peter. Peter seems to show leadership, but the last thing we need is a preacher who carries a sword around and is likely to take off and go fishing at the drop of a hat. And besides, he smells like fish all the time. We could not have him for pastor, but maybe we could undertake his partial support as a part-time missionary to sailors. Paul. Paul is reputed to being a great preacher. He is very moving. That is, he is always moving here and moving there. So how could he keep his mind on his ministry here when he's always going somewhere else? No on all of the above. We did meet a man named Judas, who shows talent and smoothness. We accept him as our pastor. Interesting. No matter who you're talking about, you're going to find faults and shortcomings in even the greatest of Bible heroes. The exception, of course, is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom there is no sin. But in any other situation, in any other church or denomination, any other brother or sister, you have to come into a realization that, hey, we are all sinners saved by grace. We are all those who deserve to be damned. But he reached out to us and brought us in his family. Therefore, Lord, give me a realization of what I am, of where I've been, that I might look lovingly and mercifully on every other sister, on every other brother, on every other church who is teaching your name, who has received you as their Lord. Brothers, sisters of the Applegate family, keep your antenna up. Watch out for Satan coming in this place, causing competition between Christians, exposing of one another's sins, legalism, favoritism, envy and jealousy. Brothers and sisters, watch out between churches here in the valley, that we don't find ourselves competing. Hey, we complete each other, not compete against another. The body is needed. Every church has their part to play. There are people they'll reach. We should rejoice in all of the body, even though it might be a different flavor than ours might be. Watch out that Satan doesn't divide churches in this valley. Watch out he doesn't divide the kids in your own small family. Teach them that they too need to watch out for these five lessons that Genesis teaches so clearly. Teach them to watch out for those same tendencies. Let us be not only listening to Jesus' prayer, let them be one. But my prayer is that, Lord, help us to be part of the answer to that prayer. Help us to live in unity. It's found at the cross. In communion, we are one. The body of Christ in each of us. The blood of Christ covering all of us. Celebrate the unity. You'll do it to the extent that you live in the shadow of Calvary. The cross, that's the key. In Jesus' name, shall we pray? Father, we hear the prayer of your Son, of our Savior. May it be worked into our hearts, even today. Father, for those who perhaps are not yet a part of your family, may this be the day in which they understand that you offer an invitation for them to come in and dine. May they be saved this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.